It's 7:25, so we're going to go ahead and dive in. As you can tell, my voice is more obnoxious than normal. I apologize for that. I feel better than I sound, and I sound better than I look. But you knew that already. But I'm trying to get over this chest cold, and it's one of those nagging things that just kind of sticking around.
Are you sure?
I am sure.
This doesn't have anything to do with Ohio State.
Maybe a little to do with that. I may have exaggerated the problem Saturday, yelling at the TV. Maybe. But it started before that, so it's not just football. But thanks for drawing attention to the fact that we beat Michigan for the fifth year in a row. I can always talk about that. But it's great to have you here. Like I said, we're starting a little late. What my plan to do is to go a little over. If you need to leave at 8, please feel free to leave. I don't want to hold anybody beyond what they expected to be here for. But I do want to try to get through all of the material tonight. It's a shortened lesson, but it is the whole third chapter. So we're going to try to do a whole chapter in one night. It would be a miracle. Proof that Jesus is alive and well. But we are going to try to get through chapter 3. But like I said, those with kids, you'll need to leave at 8, of course, to get your kids. But anybody else that has to go, feel free to step out. I am going to be asking folks to help read Scripture. So if there's anybody ready, just kind of be on standby. I'll let you know when it's time. That will help take a little bit of the load off of me. And if you have questions, feel free to ask those early and often to give me a break. Okay? Would somebody like to open us up in prayer? Larry, thank you.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for everything that you've done for us so far today, Lord, and thank you for the guidance upon this church, that you're continually leading the church in the Holy Spirit, Lord. And we thank you for the leaders that are continually seeking you out, Lord. We thank you for the new positions that have been filled and just keeping this church body trucking. Lord, we pray that you continue to be with Sean and lift him up and be with him as he delivers, just leads us in Bible study, Lord, and closer to your word. We thank you and we love you. In Christ's name,
amen. Okay, so as usual, look at the top of your handout. You'll see where we are in Acts. It's been a couple weeks since we met. Last time we met, Pastor Will did a great job outlining for us some dimensions to what it means to praise God, and we thank him for that wonderful, inspirational study. Tonight, we're going to pick up where I left off at the end of chapter 2. So we're looking at chapter 3, and Randy and Donald, we've got handouts for you there, guys. You can grab one. But if you look there, we've moved to this next section in the second major division of Acts. So we've covered the introduction. We got to the second section, which deals with the church in Jerusalem that runs through the sixth chapter. And we talked about that first chapter where the disciples were waiting for Pentecost to come and what took place in that period of time. And then over the last few weeks that we met in here, we talked about the events from the day of Pentecost. Well, now we're past Pentecost. So what we're going to see is where chapter 2 ended with this beautiful picture of the church as this body of believers who are sharing, having things in common. They're providing for each other's needs. They're devoted to the word. They're worshiping. They're praying. The Spirit is alive and at work. And there's a sense of peace that has settled into the body of Christ. What we're going to find now immediately in chapter 3 is this movement from peace to persecution. So the Lord is at work. The Holy Spirit has come, and yet now we're transitioning to what they're facing as they embark on this mission that the Spirit has empowered them to go on. Where in the first two chapters, the chief actor in the story is the Holy Spirit, what we're going to find is that, the Holy Spirit is still at work in these next chapters, but suddenly we're seeing that the enemy, Satan, is at work in the world, opposing the work that God is doing through the church. Now, Satan is only mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 3, but his activity is discerned all throughout, which we'll discover as we dive into these chapters together. Now, the flow of chapters 3 and 4 is very similar to the one that Luke presents us in chapter 2. They have handouts, Will. I took care of them already. They're good. Thank you. I should have let you just walk over there, you know, anyway, but yeah, and then tell you once you got there. Yeah. But the flow in chapters 3 and 4 is just like that in chapter 2. It starts with a miraculous event. So in chapter 2, in the first 13 verses, we have the Holy Spirit comes. And then beginning of chapter 3, we have the healing of the cripple. And both of these events are told in Luke's very matter-of-fact manner. These are historical events. They're not some eloquent, elaborate, symbolic story. These are just things that happen in space and time. These are actual events. And as a result, you have crowds that are amazed at what has happened and are unable to explain it. And that's the beginning of chapter 2 and chapter 3. They have the same type of flow. Following both those miracles in these sections comes sermons from Peter. So Peter, who's there, he sees these things that have happened. He sees the crowds that have come to witness what has happened. And he then begins to preach sermons that explain what has happened to the people. So, and in both sermons, he attributes what has happened to Christ. He is the one who sent the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has healed the beggar. He is the one that these crowds, the same group of people, he is the one that you killed. It's the same message in both sermons. In both sermons, he points to the power of the name of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus. That is the name that has authority. There's no other name under heaven or on earth that can raise the dead, that can send the Spirit, that can heal a cripple. It is only Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And both of his sermons conclude with an appeal to repent. Okay, so there's a common flow in these narratives. And the last thing that follows the sermons are the consequences of the sermons. In chapter 2, you see the Spirit-filled church that begins to learn and worship and share and witness. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see the same Spirit-filled church that is dealing with the consequences of this next miracle, and they face persecution along with their prayer and their sharing life together. Now, as we look at chapters 3 and 4 of the next couple of weeks, I've provided you a four-point outline there of these two chapters. So you see we have the cripple being healed in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, followed by Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. And that's what we're going to cover tonight, the healing and the sermon. And then next week we'll take a look at the arrest of Peter and how the church responds to opposition. Now I have a question. As you look at that four-point outline, God performing a miracle, the believing community explaining that miracle, pointing to Christ, preaching its truth, and then the opposition of the council, and then the response of the church. Is there anything about that outline that speaks to you about our lives today as the body of Christ? Anything stick out to you about that?
Yeah, God heals today.
Okay. So the same God who healed the cripple is at work and alive, bringing healing and restoration today. Great.
No matter how bleak you feel that your witnessing is, don't get concerned with that. Press ahead. Good things are going to happen.
Good, good. I love that. And that fits right in line with many things that we've said over the last month, this whole last year. This whole idea of wanting to preach the gospel to this generation, this age, this present age, and relieving ourselves of the burden to feel like we have to heal, or we have to transform, we have to convince. It's not our job. Peter didn't have to muster up his own strength or power to do anything in any of these stories. He was being a faithful witness, and it was the power of the Lord at work through the church that brought the fruit. So that's a great word. We just need to press on and do what we've been called to do. Thank you, Don. Anybody else? Larry.
I was just noticing how Peter said that when he says, you know, rise and get up.
Yeah.
That's all he said. No, it was his faith. Mm-hmm. Like, I can't imagine the confidence in his faith that had for him to say that, because we've gone on and on with our healing prayers.
Yeah.
Like, we just go on and on, like, Lord, if it's your will that, you know, please heal this body.
Mm-hmm.
He's just like, get up, pick up your mat, let's go.
Yeah. It's a challenge to us today, isn't it? It is.
Prayer is important for the whole church.
Amen. Thank you for that. Yeah, that's right.
I think we need to count the cost
mm-hmm.
of discipleship and persecution that, you know, they received, are we willing to endure persecution for our faith? Are we even willing to speak? And receive that? And most of us are not. I would say, no, we won't. Because we don't want the persecution. We don't want the rejection.
That's right.
So we're not willing to count the cost and pay the cost. We can count it, but we're not going to.
Right.
We don't want to pay it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's easy. It's easy to be a Christian here.
It is.
It's quite another thing out in the world. Good. Great observations. It struck me as I was looking at this outline. I thought, this is a picture of our life today. The Lord is the one who heals. He's at work. He's doing things in the world, and it's our job to be faithful witnesses to what he's doing, what he wants to do, what he's able to do. But we can expect opposition. But through it all, we need to be a people of prayer. You all have nailed everything that's there, and that's great. So let's go ahead and dive into our text here. We're going to begin with verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're going to read this story about the healing of this crippled man. Would somebody like to read these 10 verses? And please let us know what translation you're reading from before you dive in. Judy, go ahead. What are you reading from?
New King James.
Okay, thank you.
Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man came from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Amen. So let's, as we start to look at this and unpack this story, remember Luke's intent that he laid out for us at the beginning of chapter 1. He wanted to record for what Jesus said. He was recording for us what Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles after his ascension. So never at any point throughout the narrative of this whole book should we ever lose sight of the fact that Luke wants us to know this. These are things that Jesus is doing through his Spirit at work in the church. He also says in chapter 2 that the apostles were doing many wonders and signs. And this story is a particular example of both. This is an example of what Jesus is doing in the world through his Holy Spirit-enabled church. And so this miracle, combined with the sermon that follows, are a trigger for the opposition that they face beginning in chapter 4. Let's take a look at some of the context here. So it says, at the ninth hour, this is about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and this would be right after the evening sacrifice that was made in the temple that all the pious Jews would have observed. And so this is a time of activity at the temple. It's a time that people would have been arriving, would have been filling in the space, would have been coming. And that it's no coincidence that that's the time that this beggar is brought, because it's a time of traffic. If anybody has ever been to a major city, you may have experienced, you know, there's certain peak times of street travel. And it's often those times when the poor, the beggars, come out to the streets, because they know there's going to be people there passing up and down the sidewalks. My brothers both at one point or another worked in downtown Columbus, Ohio, over the years. And my one brother, Devin, tells a story about there's a beggar who is at the entry to his building every day of the week, 365 days, well, every business day of the year. And he's seen a truck pull up Someone gets out of the truck, lifts this person who has, he doesn't have any legs, lifts this person out of the truck, sets them on the ground, and get back in the truck and drive off, and the person begs all day. And at the end of the day, they come and pick him, put him back in, and they go wherever he lives or whatever. I don't know. That's all the details we know about this person. But that's the same kind of thing here. You have someone who's crippled from birth, who someone else brings him to this place every day and sets him there. And everyone knows who this is. They recognize him. He's the guy that can't walk. And he's here at these particular times every day. And it just so happens that Peter and John pass by him at a time that he's there. Now, we know it's not coincidence that the Lord arranged this encounter, that the Lord was at work. He wanted to produce something in their midst. But Luke is very specific about the time because there's a reason they were all there at this time. He even tells us where they were, at the what he calls the beautiful gate. And from our best guess, this is the main eastern entrance into the temple that comes in from the court of Gentiles. Excuse me. So you have the court of Gentiles, which is all the farther the Gentiles go. And then you have this entrance into the temple proper that only Jews could have passed in. And this particular entrance, you know, we have like a 75-foot tall gateway, huge double doors covered in bronze with a beautiful entrance. And so it's a place everyone at the time would have known exactly what Luke was talking about. Now Luke, of course, as the doctor, scholar, historian, gives us all these details. So let's look at some of the details that Luke gives us in this passage. Verse 2, lame from his mother's womb. This man had a congenital disease. That's your first blank there. It's something he had his whole life. There was never a time in his life where this man could walk. He's always been a cripple. We know from chapter 3, which we'll get to, we know from, actually it should be chapter 4, verse 42, not chapter 3, verse 42. On your handouts there. Chapter 4, verse 32. We know that this man is over 40 years old. So here's a 40-something man who's been crippled his entire life. And he's so severely handicapped, he can't walk. We know that from verse 2. Someone has to carry him, place him here. Verses 3 and 4, we know that he's asking for alms. He's looking for handouts. He can't provide for himself. He needs someone to fund his life. Someone to just give out of their own pity, their own charity, their own whatever to support him. And I think it's interesting that Luke points out that the first thing they say to him is what? What's the first thing Peter says to this man?
Look at us.
So what picture is Luke painting here about this man's situation? 40-something years, never walked. Can't even get there by himself. He has to be brought there. Can't provide for himself. He's asking for alms. And what kind of posture do you picture here of a man who needs to be told to look at me? Hopelessness. This is a picture of the most pathetic circumstances you can picture. Someone who's utterly hopeless, utterly desperate, just completely resigned to the fact that this is my life.
There's no muscle left in his legs.
Yeah, imagine the atrophy, the muscular atrophy of legs that had never been used. This is a pathetic person. No hope. I mean, his hope is in the alms that are given to him. That's the picture that Luke is portraying for us. He's painting this picture with the details. It's hopeless. It's irreversible. I mean, Luke's a doctor. You know, I think if there was any hope for this guy, Luke maybe would say, well, you know, if they had taken him to brought him to me, I could have, you know, prescribed something for him, or I could have put him on some kind of, you know, routine or something. I could have helped. No. This person is a picture of despair. And Peter, inspired by the Spirit, says, look, I don't have anything in my pockets to give you, which would have met your need for maybe a day. But what I have, I will give you. And that is something that only Jesus can provide someone in this point of despair. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. But I love the beginning of verse 7. He doesn't say, get up and walk, and then sit back and watch it happen. What does Peter do after he commands this man to get up and walk? He grabs him by the hand, and then he lifts. Do you think Peter needed to do that for the healing to occur? I don't think so. Do you think that Peter in any way is contributing to this miracle? that as if it couldn't happen without it. No, of course not. Why is Peter reaching out and helping this man up?
Courage.
God told him to
encourage him.
It's giving the man faith.
Giving him faith?
It's giving the blind, it's giving the lame man faith. Because
giving him faith.
He was sitting there, he wasn't asking to be healed. What he was looking for, he was being looked at the same way he looked at himself.
Yeah.
I'm always going to be there.
Yeah.
So he wanted money to live his life.
That's great.
About Peter reaching out and helping to begin lifting up, I think a little bit of faith began in him immediately.
Mm-hmm. Good. All great. There's no wrong answer here. You know, for me, what I want to take from this is the answer to these two questions. By whose power was this man healed?
Jesus.
But whose hand was it that lifted him up? It's Peter's. And I don't think it's not implying that there's some sort of incomplete healing without Peter, that Peter had to somehow do something. I think this is a gesture of love. This is a gesture of love. This is Peter entering into this situation. He's being used by the Lord. I love what Randy said. The Lord, God told him to. I love that reading into the text because it's true. I think this is a man who watched Jesus do this very same thing. If you go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 54, when Jesus is approached by this man, Jairus, he says, "Hey, my daughter is dying," and Jesus is delayed in getting to her because of the woman who touches his cloak and is healed of her hemorrhage. So I love that chapter 8. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. When Jesus gets into the room where this little girl has passed away, Jesus, it says in verse 54, took her by the hand and said, "Child, arise." And Peter was there. He would have seen that. And here's Peter doing the very same thing he saw Jesus do. He's reaching into the despair of a person's life and offering a hand. And I think that is a picture of the church. It's not our power. Operation Christmas Child. It's not our power that's going to change any child's life on the other side of the world. But it was our hands that packed those boxes. That lifted those. I lifted, I don't know how many dozens of those big boxes. And I'll tell you, people must be packing those things full of cannonballs. It's amazing how some of those were heavy. Heavy, heavy, heavy. And it's a beautiful picture of Christ and his church. We work together. He's the one who does all the transformation and the miracles, and that he's the source of our power and our guidance and our direction, and he sustains us and gives us life. But we are his body. And it's our hands that have to reach into these dark places of despair and brokenness.
It's also a picture of coming down. He reached down.
Amen.
And Christ came down, you know, to us. And so a picture of a servant's heart is,
yes,
to come down to the level. Not, he didn't stand there and said, "Rise, you know, rise up, you know, come on." He reached down like Christ did.
And I would like to, Luke doesn't tell us, but I just wonder how many people on a daily basis would ever even dream of touching this man. Touching. I don't know about you, I mean, homeless, broken, begging type of people you've come across, but generally, they're not the best dressed. They don't have the greatest personal hygiene. They're very untouchable. And here's Peter, reaches in, takes this man by the hand. I love it. Beautiful. And I think that should serve as a model for our lives today as the church in the world. And it says in the second half of verse 7, immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And what's happening here, and this moved me almost to tears in my time of preparation today. In this healing, Jesus is not just healing what has been damaged since the beginning of this man's life. Yes, whatever structurally was wrong with this man's legs has been fixed. But as we already mentioned, the 40 years of the toll that has taken on this man's legs. So not only do you have the original problem, but then you have the history of what that problem has done to his life. And it's all fixed like that. So what is fixed, I mean, what was originally wrong is healed, but then the history, that the 40 years of atrophy and lack of use and brokenness is healed. And as I begin to think, Jesus, what does that mean for my life, for our lives, the healing you want to bring to us? I think it points to the deeper reality that, yes, he wants to heal every aspect of who we are. When you talk about, when theologians talk about sin, they usually talk about it in two categories. You have the original sin, this idea that we're born with this sinful nature. Every person is born into the world with a sinful nature. We inherited this from Adam. Every one of us here was born a sinner in the sense of our nature is broken and sinful. But the result of that, as we grow up and as a baby becomes a young boy or a young girl and then a young man and young woman, is that that broken nature produces a history of sin. Every one of us has willfully transgressed the known law of God. Every one of us has stolen or lied or cheated or done something against God that we knew was wrong. And so this original problem, this brokenness we're all born into the world with as babies, has produced a history of sinful actions and deeds throughout our lives. And I think the story here is that God wants to touch it all. Yeah, he wants to forgive you for all the bad things you've done, but he also wants to fix what was originally wrong in your heart. That aspect of your spirit and your heart that's always seems to be bent towards doing what is wrong, he wants to straighten that out. And that's the beautiful hope of the gospel. He wants to cover your sins, but he wants to cleanse you of your sins too. He wants to do a work for you, but he also wants to do a work in you. He does more than just erase your debt. He fills you with his own life so that you can go forward in victory and obedience and in true righteousness and holiness. Now, am I reading into this? Well, if we didn't have the rest of the scriptures, yes, I would be reading into it. But I think this healing of this man points to the deeper healing, the real healing that Jesus wants to do in every person's life. And I give him praise for that. Amen. It's a complete healing. He cares about the whole person. And I love in verse 8, it says, with a leap. Pastor Alden laughed when leap was read out loud. He leaps up. He stands upright. Boy, there's a theological word. That we can be upright. We can be righteous. We can stand upright. We can hold our heads high because of the work God can do in our lives. And he begins to walk. Another theological word. I mean, all these words are loaded with so much meaning and significance. And it's this physical healing points to, I think, the deeper spiritual realities that the gospel seeks to address. This person who's been broken and weak and unable to do anything for himself his whole life is now walking and leaping and praising God. And right before their eyes, they see the fulfillment of Isaiah 35:6, that the lame will leap like deer. It's beautiful. And of course, the crowd witnessed him walking. And I like that Luke repeats that three different times. This guy was walking. The historian there is giving us these details and repeating them for emphasis. Okay, so that's the section on the cripple being healed. Anybody have any questions or comments on that before we move to Peter's sermon? Okay, so would somebody like to read verses? We're going to just read the first half of this, 11 through 16. I love Judy, but let's get some other people involved. Anybody else like to read verses 11 through 16? Tell us what translation you're reading from, please.
I'll read.
Okay, Brother Jimmy, thank you.
Now as the lame man who was healed came home to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by own power on godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was determined to let him go, but because they denied, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and ask for mercy to be granted to you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses.
Read verse 16, please.
And his name, though faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all.
Amen. Okay, so verse 11, Luke tells us that the people were ran and gathered. This is just like Acts chapter 2, verse 6. When the crowds heard the rushing sound in the upper room, they all came to see what was going on. And so here they are again. This man has jumped up. He's running. He's shouting. He's praising God in the temple. I wonder when the last time that anybody's shouting, praising God in the temple. There's a reason people came running. There's something happened. And of course, Peter seizes this opportunity to preach. And so both the coming of the Spirit and the healing of this man were mighty acts of the exalted Christ. And both signs pointed to him as Lord and Savior. And so it's fitting, therefore, that in verse 12, Peter begins by ascribing the event to Christ. That's your next blank. He says it's not by our power, it's not by our piety that he walks, but it's because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who has done this. Don't be amazed at me. I haven't done anything. It is Jesus. He is the one who has provided the healing. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified this Jesus. So what Peter is saying is, yeah, something new is happening in our midst, but it's connected to the Old Testament. Peter maintains its continuity with the Old Testament. It's the same God is at work. He's doing something new, but it's the same God. This Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God has been doing and talking about throughout the Old Testament. Okay, so let's look at in verses 13 through 15 here. Peter points out the Jews' fourfold rejection of Jesus. First, he says, you delivered him over to be killed. As you recall, the Jewish leaders took Jesus to Pilate and asked Pilate to dispose of him, essentially. They delivered him over to Pilate. He says, you disowned him in the presence of Pilate. Remember, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. And they said, no, kill Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Kill Jesus. Verse 14, he says again, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And then verse 15, he says, you put to death the Prince of Life. So four things he says that outlines the rejection of these people of their own Messiah. Now there in verse 15, the word that, does anybody have something other than Prince of Life? Author of life? Does anybody have anything other than prince or author? Okay. That word there, many of our translations say prince, and that's perfectly fine. And it's especially apropos in light of the fact that Peter was probably linking to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic kingship that was promised from the Old Testament. But that word for prince can also mean the originator, the author, the leader of life. Jesus is the one in whom life exists. Jesus is the one that from whom life comes and originates. And it's a striking oxymoron that Peter says here. Here's the giver. Here's the source of life. The one who gives life allows you to take it from him. It's a powerful statement about what they did and who they did it to. And what we find throughout this whole sermon is that Jesus is the center of all that he's talking about. Jesus is a Christ-centered sermon. Yes, Jesus is the one who is healed. Jesus is the one who the Jews delivered and disowned and put to death. But look at some of these significant titles that Peter uses for Jesus. He calls him, of course, in verse 6, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which I think is fitting because back in Luke 22:59, when Peter is standing around the fire warming his hands while Jesus is being is put on trial, one of the people around the fire says, hey, I can tell by the way you talk. You're one of those Galileans. You're with him. And of course, Peter denied. No, I don't know what you're talking about. So Peter, based on his coming from the same region as Jesus, is denying him in Luke chapter 22. But here in Acts chapter 3, he's quite comfortable calling him Jesus of Nazareth. I'm finally identifying with him. I'm calling him who he is. And I'm unashamed to say that this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, from that place that you don't think anything good can come from. That's who we're talking about. But he also calls him in verse 13, God's servant, who suffered. In verse 18, he refers to his suffering. And then in verse 26, and then later in chapter 4, he refers to this one who has been glorified. And this picture of a suffering servant who is then glorified based on his suffering is a fulfillment of Isaiah 52. God's anointed would suffer and then be glorified based on his suffering. So all throughout Peter's sermon, we see this constant connection to things that God promised and did in the Old Testament. Peter's not saying the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. He's saying, look at all that Jesus is fulfilling. He's the one that was promised to you. He's the one who said he was coming. And you killed him. You killed, verse 14, the holy and righteous one. It's funny. This is in contrast to the other two people mentioned here. He mentions the murderer that was released. Here you have the holy one and a murderer. You chose the murderer. Here we have the righteous one, and you appealed to a very unrighteous Pilate. A very unjust Pilate, who, even though he knew Jesus was innocent, let the murderer go. So Peter is painting this picture of who this Jesus is. He's the, verse 22, the prophet foretold by Moses. And then later in chapter 4, he's the one who was the rejected stone who later became the cornerstone. And so when you take all of these titles and you lump them together, you have servant, Christ, holy one, righteous one, source of life, prophet, stone. All of these titles point to the uniqueness of who Jesus is. They point to the uniqueness of his suffering and his glory, his character and his mission, his revelation, his redemption. All of this is what it means when we talk about his name. His name. It's saving power. He is the servant of God. He is the anointed Messiah. He is the Holy One, the righteous one. He is the source of all life. He is the prophet that was to come. He is the stone that the builders rejected, who has now become the cornerstone. It is in his name alone that a man can be healed, that a sinner can be saved. And though you rejected him, this one who has been exalted, this one who that you have turned over, you've disowned, you've put to death, you now have an opportunity to repent and turn back to him. And that's how he concludes his sermon in verses 17 through 26. It's a challenge of repentance. Someone please read very quickly, because I'm sensitive to the time. Verses 17 through 26. Very quickly. Will you read that for us, please?
Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways.
Okay, so Peter turns to this appeal for them to repent. Now there's a couple interesting things to point out here in verses 17 and 18. First thing he says is, you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. I think what he's pointing to here is is what could be described as a sin of ignorance, as opposed to sort of the high-handed sin, where you knew exactly what you were doing, and you shook your fist in the face of God, and you said, I'm going to do it anyway. Peter says that wasn't what you did. You sinned, but you sinned in ignorance. And if we know anything from the Old Testament, I think it's Numbers chapter 5, perhaps, where we could look. It's even the sin of ignorance needs atonement. You still need forgiveness. You still need a covering. You still need something to die in your place. But it's kind of like what Jesus prayed in Luke 23. He says, Father, what? Forgive them why? They don't know what they're doing. Yes, they're sinning. They're rebelling. They're doing something evil. But they don't quite grasp the magnitude of what they're doing. They don't quite get exactly what they're doing. So you have this one aspect of the ignorance that underlies their sin. But you have this other aspect in verse 18 that basically says, even if they didn't know what they were doing, God knew exactly what he was doing. This was all fulfillment of prophecy. This is something that God had planned from eternity past that he was going to do in the world. But the point that we need to take from this is that even though they were to a degree ignorant of what they were doing, and even though God had a plan from the beginning, it was all according to his prophecy, there was still a need for repentance. They still had to repent. It wasn't enough to just say, well, I didn't know what I was doing. It's not enough to just say, well, God was at work and it wasn't my fault. No, they were still culpable for their sin, for their actions. They still needed to turn from their wickedness and turn to God. Neither their ignorance nor God's predictions were enough to exonerate them. And yes, that was the big word for your blank there. Gold star, if you can spell exonerate. I'm not sure I could spell it. They have to repent and turn to God. You know, a lot of people ask me, or have asked me, or have asked someone that I knew, did Judas have free will? Could Judas, have not betrayed Jesus? And that's a tough one. That's a tough one. But I think if this is any indication to us, whether you claim ignorance or God's providence, all of us are liable for our decisions, our actions. And all of us are in need of repentance. All of us have to turn from our wickedness, to turn from whatever it is that has tainted our lives or severed us from connection with the Lord. Now the next few verses outline the blessings that follow repentance. And verse 19b is the first of the three here that Peter outlines. One is that your sins may be wiped away. And that Greek word means to wash off, to erase, to obliterate. He's gonna put something over your sins and then maybe peek at them every now and then to make sure they're still there. No, this is a complete erasing of the ledger. Marisa.
Miss Nancy showed me a picture today of Jesus healing Mary Magdalene.
Uh-huh.
She had all that red.
Oh, okay. That's cool. That's cool. That's what he wants to do. He wants to take all that history of sin and wipe it clean. He's not going to hold it against us sometime down the road. Oh, you know what? Back in then, you did this. No. For those who turn to him and earnestly repent, he forgives. He wipes them off. It's interesting, this picture of wiping away, of erasing away. The ancient people, when they used the ink that they used on a papyrus, wouldn't have really bit into the parchment, into the paper, because just the type of ink that it was. Today when we write with something with ink on paper, it soaks down into the paper and you can't wipe it. We have to use whiteout. But for them, if you're presented with a papyrus that had something written with ink, you very easily could have taken a sponge or a cloth and wiped that off of there. Picture the chalkboard. If someone was keeping a record of everything you ever did wrong on this chalkboard, Jesus comes along, takes that eraser, and he wipes the sucker clean. That's the picture here that Peter says. This is a blessing of repentance and forgiveness. And it's the type of forgiveness that many of us, well, especially apart from grace, none of us apart from grace are capable of this type of forgiveness. Because every one of us wants to hold something over people that have wronged us. You know, and forgiveness almost becomes a tool of our superior, moral superiority, or, you know, I forgive you. It's like condescending kind of thing. And I reserve the right to go back to that thing I forgave you for if you ever cross me again. That's our view of forgiveness, not God. When God forgives you, he releases you of the debt that you owe. Entirely. He lets it go. And he never picks it back up again. That's the forgiveness that Peter is offering these people. Even though you killed the very source of life, even you can have your slate wiped clean. That's a powerful forgiveness right there. He also says in the last part of verse 19.
Isn't that though, that's why people, you know, don't want to join, you know, don't want to become Christians because they find it too complex to believe that someone can just relieve you of your sins.
Maybe.
That's the hardest part I see with guys is they're like, you know, you tell them, yeah, man, you're forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it doesn't, you still got the ankle bracelet on, I know, but you're forgiven.
Right.
I'm not doing it either.
Yeah.
And I'm with him. You know? I said, you don't answer to me, you answer to him.
Yeah. I think there are probably plenty of people that wrestle with that. I mean, I saw that in Kairos. I mean, I'm in the prison leading a little group of residents. If I remember, of the six that I had in my group, this was not this last one in the fall, but back in the spring, in March. I had at least two guys who were in there forever. They'll never get out. Their crimes were so violent, so horrible. I mean, we're talking like brutal, murderous violence. And the message to them was that just that. He can wipe it clean in an instant right now. And I mean, those of us, there's a whole handful of folks in here that have done Kairos. You've seen what that message does in a place like prison. You see people leaping for joy for the forgiveness that Jesus can offer a person's life. It's beautiful. Miss Nancy.
I still think if people could stand, if they could pay for salvation and eternal life, they would stand in line for it. It's free. It's free. That's people stumble over there.
Yeah, I think so. It's too good to be true, isn't it?
That's a catch.
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. It's free, but it has consequences. There's a cost. You want to gain your life? You got to lose it.
I worked for an orthodontist in town, Morrison Taylor's office, for 20 years ago. But there was a conversation in the break room with these women that, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer was, you know, that horrible murderer.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave his life to Christ in prison.
Yeah.
I don't know if it was a Kairos ministry or whatever, but he gave his life to Christ, but he was murdered in prison. And these women were just going, if he's in heaven, I don't want to be there.
Yeah.
I mean, that's unacceptable. And I said, no, if he's in heaven,
then there's hope for all of us.
I said, that is amazing.
Yeah.
That someone like that can receive forgiveness. We can receive forgiveness. We should be elated,
mm-hmm,
that God has offered Jeffrey Dahmer and Paul, Saul. Saul was a murderer.
Sure.
So we should be just jumping for joy over these guys in prison that are giving them their lives to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's,
yeah, amazing. Now they still have to live with the consequences,
the earthly consequences
of what they did. But praise be to God that He will wipe their slate clean when they earnestly repent and believe. But look at this. So you have this first blessing of repentance in 19b, that something is wiped away, something's taken away. Your history, your record is wiped clean. But there's this positive counterpart that he mentions in 19c. And he says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So he wants to take our sins away. He wants to remove that record, but he wants to replace it with refreshment and regeneration, revitalization, this newness that comes from a renewed fellowship with him. It's a beautiful, holistic picture of what God wants to do in a person's life. He wants to take something away, but he wants to replace it with something better. Takes that history of rebellion, that record of wrongdoing, and he wants to fill it with himself. He wants to rejuvenate, revitalize, reinvigorate your dead and broken spirit. It's beautiful. And then in verse 20, repent that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. He's talking about something, a fullness that has yet to come. Yes, in this present time, we enjoy forgiveness and refreshment. But at the end of this period of time, we will enjoy a fullness of Jesus when he returns. All of creation awaits this return, this renewal, this liberation from decay and bondage. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. There will be eternal blessing. You're experiencing the blessing, the immediate, I don't want to say temporary because we're always forgiven, but the immediate, in a sense, temporal blessings of forgiveness here and now, but there's a fullness of that blessing to come. And Peter says, that's what we're all looking toward. And all of these blessings were promised from the Old Testament. He concludes his sermon by referring to these three major prophetic strands that are found in the Old Testament. He's referring to Moses, Samuel, and of course his successors, and Abraham. And I'm not going to reread all those again because we're short on time. It's 8:16. I want to wrap up. But basically, these promises, these prophetic promises from these people from the Old Testament pointed to this messianic kingdom that Peter sees fulfilled now in the exalted Christ. All of these promises made to Moses and Samuel and David and so on were fulfilled in him. And this exalted Christ we saw him rise up before our very eyes. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's crushed his enemies. He's disarmed the rulers and the principalities and the authorities in the heavenly places. And he says in verse 25, you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. This promise to Abraham was the foundation promise in all the Old Testament, that God would bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And this promise to Abraham's children that was that he would take an unrighteous people and make them righteous. He would take a broken, wayward heart and he would set it straight. And that's the promise that is fulfilled in Jesus. That's what he offers. That's what his kingdom is all about. He has overturned the powers, the kingdoms of the world, of darkness. And he wants to replace it with his own kingdom of righteousness and holiness. And he can take your brokenness, he can take your crippledness, and he can heal it. And he can raise you, he can lift you out of that and set you on your way to praise God. I love that through all this, and with this we're going to close, Peter in his sermons, not just this one, but both of these two sermons, and then the one we'll get to in chapter 4, if we kind of take them all together, you see this thorough portrait of Christ, what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. And I put it in a table form there. You have on the left column there these different messianic prophecies that Peter alludes to every one of these in his sermons. He's not just making this stuff up on the spot. He's pointing to what has already been prophesied, been promised in the past, and then how Jesus has fulfilled them all. Yes, he was a descendant from David. He suffered and died as God's servant. He was the stone that the builders rejected, who's become the cornerstone. He's the one that God raised from the dead. He's the one that death could not hold down. He's the one that God did not abandon to decay. He is the one that God exalted to his right hand, and we wait for his final return and his triumph in the world. He's the one who pours out his spirit upon us. He's the one about whom we preach the gospel, the good news of his kingdom, around to the ends of the earth. He's the one who will be opposed, who's being opposed there in chapter 4. There's persecution that comes as a result of his coming into the world. He's the one that people must listen to or suffer the consequences of rejecting him. But for those who do listen to him, they will receive the promised blessing that was promised to Abraham. In Peter's three sermons here, in the early chapters of Acts, he's painting this comprehensive testimony of who Jesus is as the Messiah. And this picture of Jesus, this testimony of the anointed one, aroused the indignation and antagonism of the Sanhedrin. So the devil can't endure the exaltation of Christ. If Jesus is lifted up, you bet he's going to be at work trying to undercut that. And that's where we're going to find ourselves next week as we dive into chapter 4. Okay? Any questions or closing comments as we wrap things up here at 8:20? Thank you for sticking around. Sorry that we went so late. But we made it through a whole chapter in one night. Isn't that amazing? Anybody have any closing comments? Pastor Alden.
I don't know if you are familiar with the Visual Bible.
The Visual Bible?
The Visual Bible has Acts as one of the books that you get. Uh-huh. It takes you straight through the scripture with visuals. And the part of the man being healed is just...
Mm. Do you have a copy of that? Would you bring it next week?
It's a video cassette. Can you play it?
Like VCR cassette? Fear not, Pastor Ollie. We have a VHS player right here.
I'll find that spot.
Okay. We're going to watch a VHS next week. We're going retro in here. It's going to be awesome. I just hope it works. Those things have a life of whatever. Whatever that's called. Anybody else? Before we wrap up.
Good.
God is good.
Yes. Amen.
All the time. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this church, for the 70 years of you being at work through these people on this corner of Pasquotank County. Lord, none of the great things that have happened here over these 7 decades is a result of any of us. You are the one who sets the captives free. You're the one who heals the deaf, the lame, the mute. You're the one who transforms a broken and wayward heart. You're the one who saves. But I praise you, Lord, that you invite us into your ministry in the world. You execute your ministry by the power of your Spirit through your people. And you've called us into that ministry. So thank you for this chance tonight to hear these testimonies from the early church, to learn about their faith and their obedience and the powerful ways that you are at work in their lives. I would ask, Lord, that you would give us the faith that they had, that you would give us the resolve to boldly preach the name of Jesus in the face of opposition. And we believe that the same God who healed this crippled man is the same God who's alive and at work today. You can still heal. You can still restore. You still wipe out the sins of those who turn to you in repentance and faith. And so, Lord, you're the one that we commit our lives to and ask that you would use us how you see fit. We make ourselves available to you in every sense of the word tonight. Thank you for these people, these precious people who cared enough about your word to stay all the way till 8:20 and beyond. I ask, Lord, that you would bless them as they go. Keep them safe. May they not get the chest cold that I'm dealing with. May they be healthy and well, and we look forward to coming back together as your people, as a worshiping body of believers in the coming days ahead. We love you. We offer this night, the rest of this night, and our whole selves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.